number of things, but first off, that third verse, in God's house I'm growing like a green tree bearing palms to the steadfast love of God. Chuck, it's so good to see you here with us.
Amen.
Chuck suffered a heart attack this week, and he's here. He's here with the people of God. He's enjoying all of these things that that last stanza spoke about here. Praise God. Good to see you. Keep you in prayer. You know, these first two lines of this psalm, though, speak about mighty men, hosts, and evil. Today, again, I don't know who this sermon is for. On one level, it's for all of us, and maybe it's for someone in particular. But we're going to talk today about this idea that God puts the voices of men to silence. And that's what he did with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, wicked men like the one we sang about there in Psalm 52. But he really does it to others too. He puts it to his saints as well. And so the title of the sermon is, Have You Been Put to Silence? And this is not a trashing of God's people here, but it's a reminder that God is God, we're not. I'm going to use the word quibble as a means of sometimes the way that we like to offer our disagreements to God, whether we do it vocally or we do it in our mind or in our heart. And so if that's you, being put to silence is a good thing. Because there is such a thing as a holy silence. A sanctified silence. And in the great mercies of God, because he's a loving and forgiving God, that holy silence will give birth to great praise and thanksgiving to him. Our sermon is from the gospel lesson, and I want to start with just the first and the last verse that we read in our gospel lesson. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then 46, no man was able to answer him a word. Neither did anyone dare to ask him from that day forward any more questions. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this gospel lesson, for the truths contained within it. Because of the answers that Jesus gave. But Father, this matter of silence, Lord, if the shoe fits for us today, help us to wear it. Father, we'll see that even saints of old would lay their hand upon their mouth. Because of the things that they may have said, because of the things that they may have thought, Lord, help us to be like the third man in that psalm we sang. As we're in the house of God, whatever holy silence, Lord, you may bring upon us this day, that it would give birth to great praise. Make it so, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Rightly so, we've been kind of hard on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Herodians, who were the subject of the sermon last week. But I want us to remember that when we see someone else who's overtaken in a fault, we are reminded that we should consider ourselves, lest you also are tempted. And so, can being put to silence apply to us? Jesus put those who were functioning as his enemies to silence. Could it apply to us? Anyone here ever hear fear of a mic drop. It's kind of an expression in the culture where someone says something, or they sing something, or they have a mode of argumentation that they think is just tops, right? They remove the microphone from in front of their face and they drop it. That's a mic drop. It's a modern era signal that someone thinks that they have done something that can't be topped. It's just the best. Can't be improved upon. A top performance. Maybe it's a song, maybe it's a speech, maybe it's a line, maybe it's a one-liner, maybe it's a debate. That in the mind of that person giving it, it just cannot be improved upon. In many instances, it means case closed. This is the last word. Nothing else needs to be said. Now, we know that Jesus is not so arrogant as to act like a modern person, right? And actually do a mic drop. He's not that arrogant. Nevertheless, he here has done something that has the same effect. We might call it he hit a home run with his responses here. Or he knocked it out of the park, we might say. God has a habit of putting to silence those who are liars. And those who are speaking or even thinking things that they ought not to be speaking or thinking. Whether they be foe, whether they be sinner, or whether they be saint. In Psalm 31 and 18, we have an example of one of them. Let the lying lips be put to silence. And we see this idea of people being put to silence, God answering this prayer, and people, particularly liars, being put to silence all over the Bible. Jesus puts these folks to silence here again today. And actually, he's reflecting back on what he had done in the previous chapter. Putting to silence the Sadducees. Maybe from another angle, a throwback from years ago might apply this idea of, case closed. There's an advertising campaign for the investment firm called E.F. Hutton, and what they used to say was, the commercial ran, when E.F. Hutton talks, what? People listen. When E.F. Hutton talks, people stifle themselves, to bring in another cultural character, right? Stifle yourself. God has a habit of doing that. In our gospel lesson, what we're seeing here is a whole series of events where this is taking place. Jesus is putting to silence those who have criticisms of him. Or they're lying about him. Or they're trying to entrap him, which is what is the case in the last two that we've been through here. What we see here is a series of questions that really are thinly disguised entrapments and criticisms. We've already heard from the Pharisees in weeks gone by. We've heard from the Sadducees. Last week we heard from the Herodians, right? The first century squad. Last week it was the Herodians, and these were all really, really pretty bad dudes, you might say. Murderers, thugs, thieves. Trying to trip him up. Trying to destroy him. And none of it worked. Some of it was out of jealousy. Most of it was out of jealousy. The scriptures do talk about how the Pharisees eyed him because they were envious of him. None of it worked. So they must have spent some time like scratching their head and saying, what else can we do? The Pharisees have gone, the Sadducees have gone, even the Herodians, the Hamas of the day went and couldn't take him down. Who can we find worse than the Herodians? Well, I don't want us to read too much into this. But look at verse 35. Then one of them, who was a lawyer. No lawyer jokes. Too close to home. But the fact
news, it's there. Just saying. The Pharisees couldn't do it. The Sadducees couldn't do it. The Herodians couldn't do it. Let's get a lawyer to do it. Just saying. This was the next guy up, so to speak. But before we point fingers anywhere else about how bad the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, or lawyers are, before we point fingers anywhere else, is not this the story of all of mankind that God puts to silence men? All of us in our fallen state and the fallen humanity that we continue to struggle with all of our days are capable of doing these kinds of things. All of us, prone to question, to criticize, to critique. Maybe quibble is the right word. We all want to squirm out of our obligations before God. Well, I heard what God said about this, but you know, what about my circumstances? We want to squirm out of our obligations before Him. And so going forward here today, I will call these quibblings and I'll call them squirmishes. You've heard of skirmishes, right, in military warfare, right? Not a skirmish, but a squirmish. Squirmishes. St. Paul in Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, God forbid, let God be true, let every man a liar. That's, by the way, it's on the sign out in front of the church. Not that we want this to happen, but that this is the case. God is true, and every man is a liar. And the passage continues here in verses 10 through, we have that? Yeah, okay. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one that understands, none that seeks after God. This is the history of all mankind, just for review. They've all gone out of the way. And by the way, it's all about the throat and the tongue and the things that come out of the mouth, because those things that are in the mouth find their origin in the heart. Their throat, their tongue, their lips, their mouth, full of cursing, bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery. This is the depravity of man here, the way of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes. Now we that know what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law in a fallen state, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. That every mouth might be stopped. Even saints understood this. But this is not just for the worldlings out there. There's a place for us to stifle. Saints understood it. And they applied it. One of the memory verses from years gone by in Proverbs 30, verse 32. If you have done foolishly in lifting up yourself, thought a little too highly of yourself maybe, or if you have thought evil, not only something you did, but if you have thought evil, lay your hand upon your mouth. This is for a saint to do. We all know the story of Job, and if anybody had a reason to quibble with God, why are you treating me this way, questioning this, criticizing? Anybody had a reason, it would have been Job. But in Job 38 and verse 4, we begin to see as the book is winding down there, God asks him this question. He says, hey, Job, you who are quibbling there, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have an understanding. He goes through this whole series of questions just like this, Job, putting Job in his place, getting Job to stifle. God's son sums up his inquiry of Job this way in chapter 40 in verse 2. Shall he that contends with the Almighty, God is saying, Job, you're contending with me. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer. Job, being the saint, being the godly man that he was, how does he respond to God saying this? Then Job answered the Lord and he said, behold, I am vile. How can I answer you? What shall I say to you?
What does Job do? He takes that proverb to heart.
I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice I did it. You know, I tried to keep my mouth closed before, but now I am proceeding no further. The book closes. Job says, you know, I've heard of you by the hearing and the ear, but now I know who you are. Now my eye sees you. Now I understand. I want us to take a look at some of the quibblings and the squirmishes that we have in our gospel lesson. And remember, they were trying to destroy Jesus. That's what these questions were all about. Which is the greatest commandment? Do we pay taxes to Caesar, from last week, if you remember that? They're trying to destroy his credibility, but more than that, because there was envy involved, and they themselves wanted to be, you know, top shelf people or the people in charge, they wanted the people following them, they wanted to destroy not only his credibility, but they wanted to destroy his following. That's what's happening here. In large measure, they want to destroy his following by dividing his base of support. Last week it was the tax question. Remember Matthew 22 and 17. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no is the idea. And if he said yes, he would have gotten in trouble with half of the people who were around. And if he said no, he would have gotten in trouble with the other half. Dividing, diminishing his base of support. Ultimately trying to destroy him, to derail his ministry. A yes or no answer, of course, would have divided almost in half his following, or got him killed because he would have been a rebel. Last week we looked at his marvelous answer in verse 21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's. Another way to divide his support is what we're looking at here today. And so let's look at verses 35 and 36. One of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or testing him. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This guy was a pretty good lawyer. He knows that the most important thing is, how are you going to frame a question? How are you going to frame this debate here? And he frames this question by assuming that there is one single commandment. I want you to think about what may have motivated him to do that. Let's put it this way. Let's say that Chuck over there, Chuck's running for president, okay? Chuck, you're running for president, and, you know, what if someone were to come up to Chuck and say to Chuck, Chuck, what is the most important issue? What is the most important issue? If he chooses one of them, is automatically going to cost him some support. Why? Because some of the people are going to say, you know, what's really the biggest problem here is the economy. Even the people who are supporting him, okay? The people who are supporting him, some are going to say that the economy is the most important thing. And if Chuck says something other than the economy, they're going to feel a little bit like, well, I thought he was the guy, but really, maybe not. And then there's other people who have been following Chuck, and they want to hear it's all about the southern border. That's the most important thing. And if they hear him say anything other than the southern border, they're going to be diminished in their response. Other supporters may think war in Ukraine is the most important thing. War in Gaza is the most important thing. Some people might say health care is the most important thing. And if he says anything else, his support's going to be diminished. Some people might say health care. And so what this question is a legitimate trap to divide out those who would follow him. Because think about the commandments, right? If Jesus says, thou shalt not murder, is the most important one. Well, and all the people who think, you know, God should be in there somewhere, and not just people kind of issues. Or adultery, right? Or keeping the Sabbath. I mean, what a trap here. I mean, Jesus really is at risk by choosing one. He really is at risk of losing, if you think about Ten Commandments, up to 90% of his supporters. Because he says, this one is the most important one. But Jesus' response here is not a prioritization of the Ten Commandments. And so he's going to answer, but he's not going to answer really just one, even though he was asked that. He's not going to answer with just one, but rather with two. And the two things that he says summarizes our obligations both to God and to fellow humans, to God and to people. Which, if you think about it, covers this by everything, right? That's how he answers this. He summarizes our obligations to God and to people. And these are twins, is the way he presents it. We look at verse 40 in this passage. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, just to rehearse for you here, I'll read verses 37 through 39. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And by the way, those sentiments are there in the Ten Commandments. But it's not about idols, and it's not about the Sabbath day, and it's not about the Lord's name. So he takes a summary verse there. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great command. The second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 40 again. On these two, or twin commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus answers this in a way such that he shouldn't lose any support of any of his followers. The very thing that the lawyer did not want him to do. The lawyer wanted him to lose support. Twin commandments. On these two. Now, of course, his fuller answer there in verses 37 through 39, which I read for you, to the degree that he does prioritize God, which he does, as we see in verse 38, but immediately in verse 39, he links those twin commandments together. And how does he link them together? By using the word like. The second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He wasn't going to play that game of being put in that frame. He links them together. Because he knows that the law taught him to do that. He knew that to love God required that we love people. To love God required that we love people. And he's quoting from Leviticus 19, which was a part of our lesson today. Leviticus 19 and 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. If you are going to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, he requires of you to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He knew that they were always linked together. Obligations to God. Obligations to fellow humans. If I love God, if you love God, God says I have to love my neighbor. God says you have to love your neighbor. The Old Testament lesson was all about both God and people. Remember from Leviticus 19 and verse 2, right? God is holy, so we are to be holy. Okay. But then going really, really quickly through verse 15, let's go through them. You see this here? This says that in righteousness you shall judge thy neighbor. How about that? Your neighbor is right there in the law. We think of the Old Testament and know it's God, 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 God. Here it is. Neighbor, 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 neighbor. Look at it. Verse 16. This verse ends the same way. You shall not be a talebearer. You shall against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. That was 15. This is 16, 17. Thy neighbor is right at the core of that. And then verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Always a part of the law. The Old Testament was always all about God and neighbor. Our New Testament contains an even greater affection for people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And then verse 8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, not this holier-than-thou, heavenly-minded, all about God. Not only that, but what does it say here? But also, we poured our own souls into you because you were dear unto us. The gospel of God results in cherishing the brethren. The gospel of God results in cherishing the brethren. But being neighborly was not what the Pharisees were interested in, or the Sadducees, or the Herodians, or this lawyer. They were doing the exact opposite of being neighborly to Jesus. The exact opposite of it. As I mentioned, they were trying to divide his support. They're trying to break his credibility, destroy his following. They were seeking his demise, at least as a public figure. Let me close out here with this. They had no love for him because they had no love for God. Love for God and love for people go together. Not only that, they couldn't recognize God, even as he stood right in front of them. Because the next part of the passage is where Jesus ends up bringing this disclosure that the Psalms were about him. You know, this isn't far removed from people all over the New Testament where they were, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Son of David. Everybody was calling Jesus the Son of David. And the Son of David is the Messiah. And so in verse 42, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? And Jesus reminds them that even King David called his son Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Not clear in the English, at least the way we hear it audibly. Jehovah said unto Adonai. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the one that everyone would recognize as God the Father, said unto the one who I am following, the one who is my master, that's what David is saying. The Lord said unto me, the one I am following, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. David is acknowledging that God the Father has made David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king over all. And worthy of worship. David called him for it. That was the final silencer. Which brings us to verse 46. And no man was able to answer him. And from that day forward, nobody even dared to ask him anymore. You can go through the gospel here. No, there are no more questions. If you have a red letter edition, there's lots of red letters. Jesus is speaking. They're not asking him anymore. He had silenced the Pharisees. He had silenced the Sadducees. He had silenced the Herodians. He had silenced his lawyer. How about us? Do we have quibblings? Do we have quibblings? And to have quibblings is human. But let us do as Job did. Let us do as Solomon instructs. Lay your hand upon your mouth. Are we still quibbling? Are we still squirmishing?
Meaning,
yeah, I know that, Lord, you say this, but
is that the camp we're in? By the grace of God, may He bring us to a point where we can have holy silence,
where we bow to Him, we lay our hand upon our mouth,
so that we will rise to a new life, a life of praise and a life of thanksgiving.
Father God in heaven, we thank you for this gospel lesson. We thank you for King Jesus, who was not at all the one who would be so arrogant as to do a mic drop, but certainly the setting is the same. For he's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. May it be so that he always has the last word in our lives.
May that always be the case.
Help us to be done with our quibbling. Help us to be done with trying to squirm out of our obligations, whether those obligations are to you or those obligations are to others. Thank you for this masterful answer that Jesus provides here. We trust that we would be like David, that we would call him our master. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.